Amen. The book of Hebrews, from whence we read tonight, as a whole, is not generally considered to be one of the easier books of the Bible, both to read and also to study. Certainly Hebrews chapter 11 would be relatively easy, but there's other parts of it that might prove a little difficult. It was written to try and to convince some Jewish converts, that is, some people who had converted from Judaism over to Christ, become Christians in that New Testament sense of the word, professing faith, to convince them not to renege, or to use a stronger word, to apostatize from their present position, that is, of being Christians, and to go back again to their old religion of Judaism. And the arguments and the teachings that Paul uses, not only here in chapter 9, but in other chapters, would indicate to us that his readers were well schooled in the scriptures. If these words were aimed just at the ordinary, a common man in the pew, well then I, for one, am impressed with the grasp that they had of the Bible. When you come to preach some of these passages, you're very thankful for the various commentators who have done all the lifting work before you. You will notice that Paul did not rubbish the Old Testament. And we would have to ask, well, how could he? Because when the holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Spirit of the Lord, as Peter reminds us, he had in mind at that time the writers of the Old Testament. These were the scriptures, of course, as well as the New Testament, but they were first and foremost the scriptures that were given by inspiration of God. And you'll notice that there's a theme that runs through the book of Hebrews, and it's to show how much of it needed a greater than to come along. The Old Testament, if that's all you had, would be an incomplete book. If you were to study it, you would say there must be a sequel to this book. There must be an ending to this book. It just can't end where it ends. There's an expectation as you read the book. You're looking ever for the key to interpret the book. And this greater than, of course, is Christ himself. These Old Testament types and shadows of which we read in our reading tonight, these types and shadows could not save. They could not give the guilty sinner peace. They could not procure salvation from sin. And they were never designed to do so. You would be loading them away far and beyond what they were designed to do if you believed that these Old Testament rituals and so on could wash away your sins. All they were designed to do was to point to the one in whom alone, one who alone could actually secure salvation, who could actually save his people. And again, we're back to the thought that that one alone was the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, whom the angels were commanded to worship. We would like to think, as we have put it in the historical context, that there would have been many a wavering soul at this time. Please remember that these Jewish believers were under the severest of persecution. It wasn't that they had just taken various whims and something else had come along and they were butterfly-like. No, they were in the hottest of persecution and they were sorely tempted to go back. It would be nice to think that many a wavering soul refused to do. So having read these words, maybe at the very brink, but was convinced by what he read that he ought to contend for the faith. The just shall live by faith. And he ought to look on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. You might ask the question, are God's people preserved from apostasy? We say, absolutely. Absolutely. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loves us on to the very end. However, we are preserved through the use of means. Through the use of means. And Paul's penetrating pen I believe, was used to that great end. Now, when you look at our text here in verse 28, you might get the impression at the first glance, never be satisfied just with the first glance. Always dig a little deeper, study it a little further, and look at it a little more. And you might get the impression that in his first appearing, a reference back to Bethlehem and the events of 2,000 odd years ago, that he came with sin. Because our text says when he comes the second time, it will be without sin. And maybe you're going to put two and two together here and get five. Well, we don't want you to do that. Our Lord Jesus was never a sinner. Was never a sinner. Because the scriptures tell us, clearer scriptures tell us, that he knew no sin. It tells us that he did no sin. And it also tells us that in him was no sin. So there's a threefold cord that is not so easily broken. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He himself stood in the midst, not of his disciples, not of his fawning followers, but he stood one day in the midst of his enemies, people who were glaring at him, people who were snarling at him. And he said, which one of you, which one of you, he threw it open, he threw down the gauntlet, which one of you convinceth me of sin? And nobody spoke, because they were in the presence of the spotless Lamb of God. Well, then, what does our text tell us here in verse 28? What does it mean? Well, if I might paraphrase it and do so for the purposes of making it that little bit clearer. It says, unto them that look for him shall he appear. He shall appear the second time without atoning for sin, and do so unto salvation. In the word of God, there are two appearings, there are two comings of our Lord Jesus. Tonight, very simply, we want to, first of all, compare them. And then secondly, for we've only 2 points tonight, we want to contrast them. The two comings of our Lord Jesus. The first thing that we want to see, number one, is what these two comings have in common. What do they have in common? When we compare them one with another, there's a lot of things that link up. And we can see that there is a connection between the two. Both events, first of all, we believe are entirely literal events. Entirely literal events. The Bible, I remind you, is primarily a history book. And it is also a prophecy book. And prophecy is simply history that is spoken of beforehand. The prophet came along, he had an insight into what was going to happen. It was sure and certain, and he declared what would happen before it happened. So it was kind of like history, only it was history in advance. And indeed, so sure is prophecy in God's word, that in the Old Testament, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, the Lord used even the past tense, to speak about an event that would yet be future. And the classic place to turn to that, or to think about, to name that, would be Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 verse 5 doesn't say he will be wounded for our transgressions, but no, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And therefore, it is put into the past tense because it was so sure that it was going to come to pass. The Lord knew what he was doing. And these are literal events. Our Lord, we know, was born of a literal virgin. Mary was most surprised when that angel came along and said, you're going to be great with child. And she said, well, how can these things be? I know not a man. I'm engaged to be married. Well, I have not been married yet. The marriage has not yet been consummated. I know, in that sense, no man. She was a literal virgin. Our Lord was born of a literal virgin. He was born in a literal stable. just a little kind of an outhouse round the back in a little and literal town called Bethlehem on a literal day. There's nothing poetical about this, although of course it has been versified and it has been expressed in poetic language. We did sing hymns to that event under their different meters and so on, all nicely rhyming at the end. But the event itself took place in time and space and is recorded for us in the history books. And likewise, when we look forward, the second coming of Christ, we believe, will also be a literal event. And we can see this explicitly. If you turn back, please, to Acts chapter 1. We see this very explicitly in Acts chapter 1. And the verse 9, having given the people Acts' account of the Great Commission to go into the world, preach the gospel, be a witness for the Lord to the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 9 says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, looking with their literal eyes, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Note these words, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come, how? In like manner. That is, in a literal sense, as you have seen him literally go into heaven, go up through the clouds, in a literal sense, he's going to come again. He's going to come again in a future day in like manner as we have seen him go up into heaven. All the senses were employed. This was not imagination in regards to the Lord Jesus. And if you turn over to 1 John, please, in the chapter 1, John the Apostle, he was present on that day, but was also in his presence on many occasions. Notice there what he said, verse 1 of 1 John, that which was from the beginning. Note these words, we're thinking of his literal coming. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, he says, our hands have handled of the word of life. It was a literal coming. And so the Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming, a literal time. An hour is coming when all who are in the graves, they shall hear his voice. Again he says, watch ye therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. There's a clock ticking. A literal clock is ticking towards a literal appointed hour when the Lord Jesus will come again. It's a literal event then. It's a literal event still to come. But not only were they literal events, but please notice that both events were prophesied events. They were prophesied events. And right from the earliest days, the people were schooled in this thought of a coming Messiah. There was nothing last minute about this. There was nothing that was hastily thought up about this. Because God does nothing in a hurry. You think about his first coming again. Even before man had left Eden. Man had just fallen. He had partaken of the forbidden fruit. God was going to put him out of the garden. But even before that exit, it was prophesied that there would be a great Redeemer come. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that was a reference to the Lord Jesus, and particularly to his sufferings upon the cross. And right through the Old Testament, you can see again and again the people were being prepared. There were prophecies made. The virgin birth, we have already mentioned that. That was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The place of his birth, Micah 5 and verse 2. Mentioned in Matthew 2, when these wise men came saying that the king of the Jews would be born, Herod demanded of the scribes, where would he be born? And they went to this chapter, Micah chapter 2, 5 and verse 2. They quoted this verse, it will be in Bethlehem of Judea. They took it literally that this was going to happen. The place of his birth, the political circumstances of his birth, the scepter would have departed from out of Judah. The scepter was the implement of power. It still is when the queen sits upon her throne. It's there with the crown jewels. You have the scepter. It's the power, or denotes the power. But this was now gone. And that's why when they went to crucify the Lord Jesus, they had to go to Pilate. And they said, by our law, he ought to die. But we have no power to do it. It was prophesied that in a time when the power was gone, the Lord would come. And our Lord was born in the midst of the occupation by the Romans. In fact, that's what brought him into Bethlehem, wasn't it? Caesar decided that he would have the poll tax at that time. This was so clear, you know, that old Simeon, with a special revelation, he actively looked for Christ to appear again in his lifetime. And of course, there's much more than the birth of the Savior foretold, because the scripture with great precision also foretold his death and the manner of his death. And if you read Isaiah 53, wasn't it F.B. Meyer, he came to that great chapter 53 of Isaiah, and he says, this chapter is a crown of thorns that will only fit one head. And that was the head of Christ. Psalm 22, the very words that opened the psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? His glorious resurrection when he rose again from the dead. All prophesied in the book of Psalms. Again, we might say that his second coming has also been prophesied and foretold. Again, even from the earliest days. And I mean the early days. We have a strange little reference, if I may pass judgment on it, over in Jude chapter 14. When we read about a man called Enoch, he was the seventh from Adam. So you're going away back into the antiquity of time. We have no record that he ever said anything about his first coming. But he spoke about his second coming. And he said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So even from those earliest times, again, Zechariah chapter 14, when he comes, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, all prophesied in God's word. And then again, the obvious New Testament ones, Matthew chapter 24 and the parallel verses, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Peter, the book of the Revelation, all telling us what is going to happen, literally, when the Lord Jesus comes again. Oh, we cannot plead ignorance. There's many details might elude us, and there might be other details that might perplex us. And there's three different schools of thought within the evangelical constituency. We can all debate the matter as to dates, or not maybe so much dates, but the details be the word that I'm looking for there. But as to the main event, there can be no doubt. And as God's people, we say tonight, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. The book plainly prophesies it. And just as the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord were all fulfilled, so it is going to be the same again. Isaiah 46 verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Both events have life-changing implications and eternal consequences. Life-changing implications, eternal consequences. Don't take your cue today from the world. Who cares for none of these things? Who can only mock? The Bible says, in the last days, mockers shall come. And they will target this great truth and say, where is the promise of his coming? Don't take your cue from the chat shows. Don't take your cues from the press or from the radio or the television. Study God's word. See what is happening there in the word of God. Because one day this world will pass away. You hold in your hands a book, the words of the Lord Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says. My word will never pass away. God's word is a two-edged sword. It has consequences. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus, when he came, it was the first step to the purchase of our redemption. He did two things in order to save us. First of all, he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. And then he died an atoning death. When he bore upon his own body our sins to the tree. When he took our guilt. When he stood in our stead. And God laid in him the iniquity of us all. I'm putting to you that to be saved is a life-changing experience to have. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things pass away. We are created in Jesus Christ on the good works. It's a most dramatic example. Of course, would be Saul of Tarsus, this man that raged against the church, raged against the people of God, this great persecutor, the hammer of the Christians. And yet when he met the Lord Jesus, he says, I obtained mercy. And the people marveled, it was beyond belief almost, that he who had destroyed the faith now preached that very same faith. Reference was made in the prayer meeting to the madman of Gadara, this poor soul, demon-possessed by so many demons that his name was Legion. And yet it says of him when he found the Lord Jesus, no man could tame him. He ran naked among the tombs. Imagine going to visit a loved one's tomb. And this naked man appears, raging. He's broken the fetters that bound him. But when he met the Lord Jesus, when he was saved by the grace of God, the scripture says he was found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It's a life-changing experience. It's something that's real. It mightn't always be dramatic. Lydia in Acts 16 seems to have been the most serene conversion ever experienced. Certainly if the outward appearances reflect what happened in her heart, then it seems she almost effortlessly passed from death on to life. You know, it doesn't have to be dramatic, but it has to be real. It has to be genuine. To enter into the kingdom of God. The blessed hope, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, will also have life-changing implications. And this man, this woman that hath this hope that Jesus is coming again within themselves, it says they will purify themselves. Oh, the eternal consequences of both are very clear. To be in Christ is to look for his coming, that is to be saved, and to know when life is over, whether it is death, or whether it is the coming of the Lord in your lifetime, it will be to be with Christ, which is far better. The hymn writer said, we quoted it this morning, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, but oh, to reject these things, it has implications as well. It has great implications. And to reject these things means, yes, there's a home, there's a place for you. But the Bible says, whoso's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, cast into the lake of fire forever. The wicked, it says, and all the nations that forget God, will be cast into hell. What an awful place it is. These are some of the things in which there is agreement in the two comings. But then notice, secondly, that we want to see we're in these two comings, not where they are compared one with another, not where there's a likeness, but wherein they are seen to differ. And there's some notable differences here. The first coming of the Lord 2,000 years ago was largely secluded, but the second coming will be cosmic. Bethlehem was just really a little village. Yes, it's called the city of the king. It was the royal city, once in David's royal city. We sing that sometimes, do we not? But really, its glory was long gone. It was just really a village. It was in a remote and troublesome part of the Roman Empire. It certainly hadn't the majestic way of looking at it as you would at Rome or Athens or even Corinth. And it was only when the Lord Jesus began doing the great miracles 30 years later that people began to take notice of that little part of the earth. But oh, how different. How different will be the return of the Lord Jesus when he comes back again. Matthew chapter 24. Listen to what it says, verse 29. Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, listen to what it says, then shall all the tribes of the earth, they shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Every eye, it says, shall see him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. It will be the end of time. It will be the beginning of eternity. It cannot get any more cosmic than that. And all over the world, when our Lord comes, the clocks will stop ticking, and no more calendars will ever be printed again. In the first coming, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you look there at verse 26, it tells us that's what he did. For them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's why he went to the cross willingly. Without the shedding of blood, we read that, there is no redemption, there's no remission. The cross was not an accident. It was not an afterthought. Nothing was forced upon either God or upon or Christ upon the cross. At Calvary, divine love met divine justice, and the sinner can go free. But in a second coming, having already secured salvation for us, having already paid the price, having already cried, it is finished, as our text says, when he comes a second time, sin will not be put away then. It has already been put away. He's not coming to put away sin. When he comes again, he is coming to judge sin. Do you remember what it said, John 3:17? After he, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his first coming. But in his second coming, it says he hath appointed a day of judgment in which he will judge the world. And therefore, we say at his first coming, opened the door of salvation. We live in a day of grace, a day of mercy, a day when gospel preachers are going out, giving out tracts and preaching in streets, door-to-door evangelism. Whatever the way in which we are spreading the good news of the gospel, the internet, the radio, the television, it's a day of grace. The door is open. Whosoever will, let him come. Take freely of the water of life. The door is open. Whosoever can enter in. But when he comes again, remember the parable that the Lord told? The parable of the virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. The cry went up, the bridegroom's coming. A reference to the end of time. And it says of those foolish virgins, they represent the unsaved. They had no oil in their lamps. And they ran to get the oil. They went to those that had the oil and said, give us some of your oil. They said, not so, lest we have no oil. Go and get it for yourself. And as they were going to get it, the bridegroom came. And they went in, and the Bible says the door was shut. You know what door was shut? The door of God's mercy. The door of the mercy of God. Take down the signs. Gospel meetings will be held in this church. Take them down. The door's shut. And nobody else will enter in. And men will pound that door and say, let us in. Let us in. Some will say, we preached in your streets. We cast out demons. The Lord says, no, I never knew you. I never knew you. Door of salvation will be shut. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of God's salvation. And I'm glad tonight as I stand in this pulpit again and preach the word of God that we are still we're still able to say to sinners, if you come, the Lord Jesus will not cast you out. What do you need to do? Well, the best exhortation is this. Isaiah chapter 55 says, seek ye the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Note the limit there. While he may be found. You know, the last time I stood in this pulpit, apart from this morning, was back in August. That was when Mr. Douglas was here, and I led the meeting at night. No, I led the meeting in the morning and the night. He was here in the morning. And he turned to Isaiah 55. He quoted that verse. Even before we had sung a hymn, he quoted that verse. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Why he may be found, 3 times, he practically roared those words out. While he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked, let nobody say, I am too wicked to come. There's no hope for me. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And on thee our God, for he will pardon. There's mercy with the Lord. But it's in this little place, this little time gap between the first and the second coming. And the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And that's the time to get in. Tomorrow's sun may never rise. The light and long deluded eyes. If you're unconverted and unsaved. You've never knelt at the cross. You've never cried for mercy. This is the time to do it. This is the time to do it. Will you come tonight? Even in the pew where you sit, will you cry out and say in your heart, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want to miss God's salvation. I want to get in. I want my sins pardoned. I want this new life, this holy life that God enables the Christian to live. With all the battles, with all the ups and downs, and all the little starts and stops, and all, even the persecution, God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he that gives us grace to come keeps us by his power, and he'll lead us safely home. And when the great trumpet is sounded, all the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. 232 is our closing hymn. It is an invitation hymn. O sinner, the Saviour is calling for thee. Long, long has he called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. 234, let's stand to sing and then remain standing for the benediction. 232. we thank you for your help tonight in the preaching of your word. And we pray as it is sounded out, both, Lord, within the walls of this church and then perhaps again over the internet, Lord, we pray that it might be blessed, used of God. Oh, to hear that it had brought some poor soul to Christ, because great rejoicing, Lord, here on earth and among the angels in heaven. Take us now to our homes in safety, we would pray. The blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost rest, remain, and abide with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. If you're concerned about